Be seated. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, it's on page 812 of the Pew Bible. The page number in the large print edition is listed in the bulletin as well. We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come now to chapter 7. And I'll invite you to hear God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Almighty God, give us wisdom, not just any wisdom, give us your wisdom. Send your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts with power and with clarity, that we might both understand it and be equipped to live it for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to perhaps the most well-known and most quoted passage in all of Scripture. Don't judge. If I had a nickel for every time I had somebody tell me, "The Bible says don't judge," well, I could retire a happy man. What does it mean, though? What does that even mean? Don't judge. So are we to get rid of all judging in the world altogether, completely and fully and totally? Are there to be no more art contests? Will there be four unemployed celebrities on America's Got Talent? Because we can't judge anymore? Do we get rid of courts of law? No more op-ed pieces in the paper. Would Twitter even exist if there was no more judging in the world? This is a well-known passage. It's an oft-quoted passage, but I'll submit to you this morning, it is a most misunderstood one as well. Because we latch on to these first two words and ignore the rest of the context and use it as a weapon against others who make us feel uncomfortable, rather than listening to Jesus, who isn't trying to help us figure out ways to make other people uncomfortable. He's calling our attention to focus on ourselves, that we might be truly uncomfortable. It's a warning to examine ourselves, because Jesus is telling us in these verses that there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for hypocrisy. There is no place in the kingdom of heaven for hypocrisy. And we're going to look at how that works itself out by looking at three questions that Jesus addresses here. The first found in this word judge. And we're going to ask the question, is it really wrong to judge? We're going to find that the answer is maybe. The second question is tied up in this word hypocrites. We're going to try to answer the question, are we just supposed to ignore sin? The answer to that is no. The last question we're going to ask is tied up in this word pig or swine, depending on your translation. We're going to try to answer the question, are we then just supposed to let people act beastly? And the answer to that is surprisingly, yes. So we're going to turn our attention to these things this morning. The first is it really wrong to judge? This is what Jesus is dealing with in verses 1 and 2. And the answer is maybe. Do we even know what it means not to judge? Most people, when they say don't judge, the Bible says don't judge, what they're really saying is, nobody can tell me that I'm wrong. You're wrong, in fact, to tell me that I'm wrong. And if you keep telling me I'm wrong, I'm going to start pulling Bible verses out of context to tell you how wrong you are, to tell me how wrong I am. That's not really what's going on here. Does it mean to judge? What Jesus is dealing with here is this tendency in every human heart to usurp God's authority and attempt to take His place as the judge. Keep in mind the day and age in which Jesus is ministering. The popular religious teachers are the Pharisees, who have concocted all sorts of things you can and can't do and things that'll rule you in the kingdom of heaven or out of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, time and time again, confronts them with the heavy burdens that they've placed on people. How they have led people into a pit of damnation, not to salvation. How they have kept people out of the kingdom of heaven and not shown them the way in. Because they have decided that they are the judge. They're the ones who know what righteousness and holiness is, and they don't mind telling everybody else where they fall on the spectrum. But it's interesting to note that Jesus isn't simply saying don't judge as if you were God. Judge not, comma. Right? I mean, maybe the comma wasn't in the Greek, but the point is the same. The verse doesn't end there. Jesus says more things. Judge not so that you won't be judged, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The Bible is full of advice to God's people telling them how we should judge. Paul says, don't you know? We will judge the angels. We're to know the way of righteousness and the way of destruction. We're to understand what the fool says in his heart and what the righteous says in his heart. We're to make distinctions and distinguish things. But we're to do so rightly. Judge not lest you be judged. Use the right measure. Because the judgment, the standard that you use, God will return back upon you. You see this in all sorts of Jesus' own parables. You remember the parable about the unforgiving servant who's master forgave him an insurmountable debt, and then he turned around and tried to choke a guy over 10 bucks. And the master hears about it and says, I will judge you by your own standard. Or you can think of the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, where the one hid it in the ground or hid it in a handkerchief and said, I knew you were a severe man, and so I didn't do anything that you told me to do. And the master says, I'm going to judge you with your own words, you wicked servant. If you knew this, why didn't you act? It's not that all judging all the time is wrong. It's that Jesus here is giving us warning that if we're going to be those who judge, we ought to be very, very careful to judge rightly and not presume to take the place of God. And that's the thing, isn't it? Because God's judgment has different aspects. There is the aspect of God's judgment where He determines your eternal destination. There is the aspect of God's judgment where He disciplines His children to correct them and turned them back to the path of righteousness and holiness and joy and peace. There's even the judgment of God where on the last day He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. He will render judgment on the works of our hands." And all too often, we presume to take that responsibility on ourselves. And think, that person will never come to Christ. I thought this about somebody in college. I remember I tried so hard to find them a church, witness to them. And I just finally said, this person will never come to Christ. And then they did. It's God's little reminder that I'm not him. We don't get to decide the state of someone's heart because we can't see it. We don't know the things that they're struggling with. We don't know what's brought them to the place that they're at now. Rosaria Butterfield said it. She's quoting other people who've said similar things. But the person sitting next to you, you don't know the hard path they may have had to walk to get to the place where they're sitting right now. It's not yours to judge. And the measure we use is altogether too often self-righteous. Well, I don't struggle with that. And we judge others. We forget the things we struggle with, but we'll get to that later. And our view of other people is as if it's the opposite inverse of 1 Corinthians 13. We look on people without patience, without kindness. We're unwilling to bear all wrongs. We aren't looking to hope all things, restore all things. What Jesus is telling us here is we're really incapable of pure, righteous judgment. We are tainted by sin. Our perspectives are finite. We can't see the human heart. We are always and every time in a very poor position to judge another person. Our Father is the true judge. We should live like that. And that's important. Because God is both our Father in heaven and the eternal judge of the universe. Jesus has spent all of chapter 6 hounding us with this reality that God is our Father in heaven. But now he comes back and chapter 7 is all about judgment. Because you have to know God as he is. If you only know him as judge, you become like the Pharisee. And everything about your spiritual life is always on this treadmill of works and effort and striving and trying to impress God, hoping that you do enough to get in on the last day. And there is no grace and there is no forgiveness and there is no hope. But if you only know God as Father, you are prone to presume upon his kindness and his grace, and think that, oh, well, he doesn't really care if I do these things. He's just there to love me. But here Jesus reminds us in the sermon that God is both. Don't be judged lest the measure you use be used against you. Passive tense. Used against you by whom? Well, certainly by others. People will return to you what you give to them. But almost all the time, Jesus uses the passive tense in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about what God does, not what we do. He is the judge. And what that means, when we can hold both his fatherhood and his role as judge together, it helps us, finite, frail, fallible beings that we are, learn what is right. Not because what we decide is right, but because what he says is right. It helps us learn what is true, not because what we've decided is true. You know what I think about you? I think that da-da-da-da-da. No, we know what's true because what he says is true. And so we then are conformed more and more after his likeness and his image, and we treat people more and more the way he treats them, with patience and kindness and long-suffering, just as 1 Corinthians 13 describes, not human love, but the love of God. There's an account in the Gospels where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he wants to stop in the Samaritan villages and they refuse him entry. And the disciples say, "Do you want us to call down fire on them?" And Jesus rebukes them harshly because they've gotten so into this judge mode, they've forgotten the fatherhood of God. What is God doing in the world right now? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are the things that he's taught us in the Lord's Prayer. God is breaking into our broken world in the person of Jesus to show us the path of blessing and restoration and what it means to be admitted into the kingdom of heaven and become citizens of that glorious kingdom and members of the household of God. That's what God is about right now. Are we? And so it's no surprise that Christians all too often are accused of being judgmental. I'm sure it's true many times because we lose sight of this. And we become pharisaical. We forget what brought us to faith. We forget that we have hearts that, as we sung earlier, are prone to wander. And we look on others with condemnation and not with compassion. We forget what it means that we have tasted of the grace of God. We forget what it means to be humble and lowly of heart. Jesus here calls us to examine ourselves and see, do we know who our God really is? And are we submitting to him and following him, or are we just fighting to take his place? Of course, anytime you say something's wrong or something's right, you're accused of being judgmental. You can't tell me I'm wrong. Didn't we speak to anything being wrong? I mean, if we're not in a position to judge, if we're weak and frail and fallible people, can we say anything? Are we just supposed to ignore sin? The answer is no. Not at all. But our problem is that too often we're less concerned with helping people with sin and more concerned with condemning them. This is the image of the man with the speck in his eye. Oh, you have this horrible speck in your eye. Let me take care of that. Forgetting we have this plank, a 2x8, sticking out of our eye socket. Well, let me take care of that for you. I mean, I hate people messing with my eyes. I don't get contacts for a lot of reasons, most of which because I just don't want to do that. Much less somebody with an eye beam sticking out. Don't mess with me. But all too often, when we think about confronting sin, we think about confronting sin in others. And Jesus here is saying, your first order of business ought to be to confront the sin in yourself. Because it is all too natural to the human condition to pursue sin in others, to be sensitive to sin in others, to look harshly on the sin of others and be blind to the sin in our own heart. In fact, we ignore our own sin and make excuses for our own sin just so we can condemn others for the very same things. You're so self-righteous. You never listen. I don't think you really care. And how many times can that same judgment be cast on us too? But the hypocrite becomes so accustomed to playing this game, to looking in on the sins of others and not examining his or her own heart, that they begin to buy as true the lie they've presented. and they become so callous in their own hearts, so blind to their own sin, that all they know is condemnation, and they have no compassion because their life is together. What's wrong with you? This is the position David found himself in, where after stealing one of his trusted soldier's wife, after arranging his assassination, spent the better part of a year or more hiding this fact, acting as if it had never happened, even though everybody in his court knew it had, acting self-righteous and callous. Oh, but when the prophet came and gave him an account of a rich man who had stolen the only lamb from this poor, destitute family, David lashed out in anger. Oh, very sensitive to the sins in others, but blind to the sin in his own heart. And Nathan looked at him and said, "You are that man. You are the thief. You are the oppressor. You are the wicked one." And Jesus here in this passage calls us not to ignore sin, but to confront it boldly in our own hearts. Because we can never rightly help others until we see ourselves rightly. If the message you proclaim as a Christian is, when you believe in God and affirm the Scriptures, you have all the tools you need to get your life in order and together and be pleasing to God, you are presenting a lie. Because you're saying your life's all together. And you are fully and completely pleasing to God. It is possible to please God. That's not the subject of this sermon. But never on the basis of a lie. Never on the basis of our own self-righteousness. Always and at every moment on the basis of what God has done for us. What God has equipped us to do. That God has equipped us to know His Word. What makes you different from your non-Christian neighbor? Are you smarter? Are you better looking? Maybe some of us. Are you more ethical? Are you wiser? Or did the Spirit of God come upon you, a wicked, rebellious, and sinful person, and shine the light of His regenerating grace upon you that you might maybe for the first time in your whole life see God for who He truly is? Did the Spirit of God take the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done and apply it to your heart and your life with power and clarity, effectually, so that you could know and understand who Jesus is and what He's done? Did God come after you? The answer is yes. So what makes you different from your non-Christian neighbor? What makes you better than them? Nothing. It's only the mercy and grace of God. The hypocrite knows nothing of mercy. So how do you know if you're a hypocrite? Do you make excuses instead of repent? I was tired. It was a long day at work. You don't understand what I had to go through today. Do you shift blame like our first father? No, you made me do this. It's your fault. You made me lose my temper. You made me be late. You made me not plan well enough to have our act together. Do you lack compassion for people that struggle with sins that aren't a struggle for you? Do you fill your words with whataboutism? Oh, that's all the rage in politics today. We are hypocrites. That guy has done this, and he has done that, and he's had that affair, and he's done this bad thing, and he said that bad thing on Twitter. But what about your guy? Well, our guy's okay. I mean, everybody, it's all side. But do we fill our words with whataboutism? Hey, you did this thing. Well, what about them? What about that? Are we full of pride? Are we set about the purposes of our Father in heaven to help people against their sin rather than condemn them? And there is coming a day of judgment, but for now, there is a message that is being declared that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that the message you declare? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor before he was a preacher, and he comments on this passage. He's like, you have no idea how careful you have to be with the eye. So patient. I mean, you can scratch something, like something. You can do irreparable harm if you don't know what you're doing, if you can't see clearly, if you're not well-trained, if you're not slow and purposeful and methodical. How do you deal with other sins? The way the scripture talks about, with gentleness and compassion and humility, and the power of the Holy Spirit with love and grace and truth, spoken with lips steeped in love? Or do you condemn? We're not to just ignore sin. But sometimes we're left in a place where there's just not a whole lot we can do about it. This is why Jesus brings this last verse up in verse 6. He's dealing with, are we then just to let people act beastly? What about these dogs? What about these pigs? He sort of flips the tables. He's talking about this one thing. Don't be judgmental. Know your heart. Be true and honest with where you stand before God and man. But then he turns around and says, but don't give to dogs what's holy. What's going on here? He's saying this. We have deeply ingrained in the human heart a desire to be accepted and liked and respected and approved by everybody. All of us want empathy. Let me tell you about how bad my day was. Oh, we want that. And that's not a bad desire. But sometimes that desire transforms itself into an attempt to control other people instead. It's not enough that we tell people, don't judge me, I'm going to judge you. It's not enough that we just sort of ignore sin in our own hearts and condemn it in others. No, Jesus here is dealing with, well, what do you do? What happens when you do everything right? When you are humble? When you know who you are before God? What happens when you confront sin in yourself and in others graciously and truthfully? And they still want nothing to do with it. You're not the Holy Spirit. This drives home the same point. You're not God. You're not the King of the universe. You're not the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And you can't control how other people react. First Peter 4 tells us this. He says, don't be surprised how angry some of your friends and coworkers and neighbors get when you don't go participate with them in their works of unrighteousness? They're not going to understand. And they're going to lash out at you, and they're going to judge you. And they're going to say all kinds of harsh things about you on account of Jesus. Peter says, don't be surprised when that happens. And Jesus here is saying, don't be surprised when that happens. But don't respond in kind. Sometimes the best thing for you to do is what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out to preach the gospel. If a city receives you, stay there and share with them all the good news you can. But if they won't, shake the dust off your feet. Don't have anything to do with them. You do not have to play that game. To call on the name of Christ, to call on God as Father, to acknowledge God as judge, automatically puts us in the crosshairs. And we should be willing to accept that. This is how Jesus opened his sermon in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It should not come as a surprise. And when we share the good news, and when we show compassion, and when we show humility, and we show graciousness, but we still speak the truth, sometimes that message is rejected. And Jesus says, don't throw pearls before swine. He's not exactly being insulting to those who reject the gospel here, as much as driving home this point. Like, if you're throwing pearls to pigs, you don't understand what pearls are or what pigs are. And you've gotten your priorities and values all out of whack. The pigs are not going to appreciate you any more or less. In fact, they might turn and trample you. We want more of those pearls. They taste great, and you bankrupt yourself feeding a bunch of pigs. Bacon's great, but not that great. And so Jesus here is calling us to practice gospel-centered discernment, to judge rightly. To be willing to be maligned for the sake of Christ and acknowledge that, but for the grace of God, you would do the same. To consider whether it's Christ and his gospel and his word that's offensive, or is it you that's offensive? He's calling us to consider our actions. Like, it's inappropriate to throw pearls to pigs. Grandma, I know these are your priceless heirlooms, but the pigs are hungry. It's inappropriate. It accomplishes nothing. It does more harm than good. And all too often, to garner favor, to get people to like us, we're willing to do things that are inappropriate, to say things that are inappropriate, to soften the truth, to twist the truth, because we want people to accept us. And it's not right. There's a tension between what Scripture calls us to live at peace with all men as much as it's possible with you and bear witness to who you are. To always be ready to give an answer for the reason, the hope that you have. And there is wisdom to know when is somebody asking you for the reason, for the hope that you have. And when is it just a battle between who can Google the best list of problems with the other person's viewpoint? I mean, in college ministry, I would get all these questions, and about five questions in, I'm like, you Googled this list. These aren't your questions. You Googled this list of questions. You want to know how I know? Because, you know, XYZ person asked me the exact same list of questions last week. I'm wasting your time, and you're wasting my time. Do you want to hear the good news of Jesus? Do you want to read the Bible with me? I'm here. I'm available. Let's do it. But let's not play a game. That's godly, gospel-centered discernment. The early church had to face this. They were called atheists because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar as God. They were called cannibals because they ate flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper. But they didn't compromise on the truth, and God used them to transform the world. We would not have heard but for their faithfulness. And so here in this passage, Jesus is calling us to know who the judge is. He is our Father in heaven. And he is doing something in this world, and we are called not to contradict him or countermand him or usurp his authority. We're called to submit to it and follow after him. We're called to acknowledge what's true and what is right and what is good, and to point out what is wicked and what is evil, especially in ourselves. To be willing to help others in their need and receive help from others when necessary. And we're to understand that sometimes, no matter how hard we try, we can't fix people. We can't change people. We're not the Holy Spirit, and we need to be willing to practice godly, humble, gospel-centered discernment. That our witness for Christ might be true and honorable and winsome and bold. Because there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for hypocrisy. Let us be true, that God might be shown faithful. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us with this. We judge one another for all kinds of petty things all the time. We lose sight of our own hearts all the time. Cure us of hypocrisy. Give us conviction of our sin and repentance. And remind us what it means that we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Remind us what it means that you have taken away the judgments against us, that you have dealt with all our enemies, even death. That we might be a people who proclaim not our excellencies, not our righteousness, not our holiness, but yours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.